Well, a very good morning to you. It's been many years since I've been here at Honey Ridge. And I was trying to think as I was sitting there how long it is that through various reasons I've been in some sort of relationship with Honey Ridge. But over the years, some of you who are younger may not know this, younger at Honey Ridge, I mean, may not know this, but Honey Ridge for many years supported Central Baptist Church's ministry by sending up regularly truckloads of food, buckies and trailers with Harold Twine, one of my heroes of the faith, somehow getting through customs without having to pay bribes or pay huge duties. And you as a church ministered to the people in Zimbabwe for many years. And so those are very fond memories. I'm no longer with that church, but I continue the memories and you continue to, I believe, stay in relationship with them and also with Karanda Mission Hospital. So thank you very much. I've had the joy of preaching here over the years, and it's always been wonderful. And I feel very much as though, in a sense, coming home, back to family, every time I visit here. So thank you so much for the invitation. We're going to be looking at the Old Testament prophet Micah. So if you'd like to have your Bibles open, Micah chapter 7. I'm going to read the chapter, and I'll read it fairly quickly because we're going to have to move quite quickly this morning. Micah chapter 7, that's Genesis, Exodus, a few others, and then Micah. And after that, somewhere comes Revelation. So Micah chapter 7, Micah is writing about 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and he's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the northern kingdom of Israel at the time that the Assyrians are threatening to be God's arm of judgment against Israel in the north and against Judah in the south. And Micah comes to the end of his prophecy. Verse 1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the earth. And there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each one of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came up from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord their God, sorry, to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. This, dear friends, is the word of the Lord. What does a godly person do in an ungodly world? Very important question, very relevant question. What does an ungodly person do in an ungodly world? One of the biblical pictures that's used for us as Christians is that we are pilgrims, we are exiles, we are strangers. Philippians 3:29 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so in a sense, we live on this earth as resident aliens. We're resident, yes, this is where we're living, but we're aliens because we don't belong. And as resident aliens in this world, which is not our home, how are we supposed to live? What should a godly person do in an ungodly world? And I believe you started a series which is going to very practically answer that question. Now, there may be many places in the Bible where we could go to find an answer to that question, and we as a church have recently found a wonderful answer from a man who lived 2,700 years ago. We know very little about him in terms of his biographical details, very little other than he was born in Moresheth, which is a small town southwest of Jerusalem, about 2,700 years ago. And as I mentioned, and as I introduced the reading, he writes in the context where Israel in the north, remember the 10 tribes, remember after Solomon how the kingdom of Israel broke into 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Israel in the north, capital Samaria, Judah in the south, capital Jerusalem. And these two nations are being threatened by the Assyrians, and God had raised up the Assyrian Empire to be his hand of judgment against his people because of their sin. And so Micah, along with Isaiah, so he writes at the same time as Isaiah, he's writing to them to warn them of this coming judgment of God, to point out their sins, but also to offer repentance, or to call them to repentance, to offer forgiveness. So that's the context of Micah writing. He's brought to the people of God who are sinning. God's judgment is coming against them. And Micah and Isaiah, but Micah particularly, writes to them and says, you need to repent. God's judgment is coming. And so it's a message of judgment, but it's also a message of repentance. What's interesting is Jeremiah chapter 26 tells us that Hezekiah, who was one of the three kings, so Micah ministered in the reigns of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I think those are the three. And Hezekiah listened to Micah's words of judgment. And if you read Jeremiah 26, Israel was saved. And if you know your biblical history, the northern kingdom was actually destroyed by the Assyrians, taken into captivity, but the southern kingdom repented. So it's a message of judgment, but also repentance, and the southern kingdom did repent, and they were saved. Now, what were the sins of Judah and Israel that Micah was railing against? What were the sins that he was pointing out to them that God was bringing judgment against them for? Please listen to this list and tell me what country this describes. Powerful people are corrupt and greedy, taking property from the middle class, and the middle class is being squeezed out. Dishonest economic practices are common but are not regulated, and they are not punished. Powerful people who break the law are not punished. Bribes are common in both economic and legal spheres. People have become very selfish. They look out for themselves only at the expense of others. Everybody seems getting better and better at doing bad things. Lots of people appear to be religious, but their religion is obviously a mere sham. They really are worshipping idols. And so-called men of God preach messages to please the people, and in actual fact will accept money from people to preach positive messages about them. What country is that describing? So when I read out that list to our church back in Zimbabwe, they say, that's Zimbabwe. Again, maybe some of you are saying, it's South Africa. Well, it's not. It's actually the society around Micah at that time. These are the sins of the nation of Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And you can see how contemporary and how relevant Micah's message is. The very sins that he is preaching against and warning of are the sins that are rampant in both of our societies. And so I believe Micah is a very, very helpful guide in answering the question, what should a godly person do in an ungodly world? As you read the book of Micah, it's very simple in terms of how it's laid out. It's laid out in three cycles: judgment and salvation. So chapter 1, judgment; chapter 2, salvation; chapter 3, judgment; chapter 4, salvation; chapters 5 and 6, judgment; chapter 7, salvation. So it's judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. We know very little of Micah himself. He very seldom speaks about himself, but particularly in the last chapter, he opens up. And there's a lot of us sort of seeing the heart of the prophet right at the end of this cycle of judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. He opens his heart. And in the opening of his heart, I think Micah teaches us what a godly person should do in an ungodly world. And so with that background, dear friends, I'd like you to look, and we're going to go through verse by verse. We are going to gallop, all right? So please be ready to gallop. If the person next to you seems to be nodding off, feel free to nudge them. If that doesn't work, I've always found that a smack around the back of the head is extremely edifying for people who are struggling to keep attention. What does a godly person do in an ungodly world? Well, I'd like to suggest four things, and Micah does them, and I think we should do them. Number one, Micah weeps. Micah weeps. And a godly person in an ungodly world should weep. Now, the first part of chapter 7 is actually still in that third cycle of judgment, all right? We haven't yet got to the salvation. Remember, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, and it goes its way into chapter 7. So Micah is still in the judgment theme until the middle of chapter 7. And in the midst of this final judgment message, please notice what Micah does at the beginning of the chapter. He cries out, "Woe is me!" And the NIV, the NLT, they catch something of how badly Micah feels. "What misery is mine! How miserable I am!" Now it's very important, friends. Micah has been denouncing sin and he's been announcing judgment. But as he does so, he is not unaffected by this terrible situation and this terrible judgment that's going to come. Micah starts to weep. And I think of Jeremiah 150 years ahead of this time, walking around the ruins of Jerusalem, the physical ruins of Jerusalem, because the Babylonians now have destroyed Jerusalem. And he walks around the ruins and he sees the rotting corpses and he wails and he weeps and he writes the book of Lamentations. And I wonder whether Micah, that judgment hasn't come, but he's walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody's walking around as though life is going on as usual and nothing's bad and things are going to be like this forever. And women are chatting to each other and men are laughing and children are playing as though nothing was going to happen. And all of this is such a burden upon Micah because he knows this is an ungodly world and the judgment of God is coming. And eventually Micah's emotions just break and he cries out, "How miserable I am." I suggest, dear friends, that a godly person in an ungodly world should weep. And notice what Micah weeps about. We'll move quickly. Verse 1, "For I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, nor a first ripe fig which I crave." What in the world's going on here? Well, Micah is likening himself to the people who would be allowed to go back into the fields after the harvest and collect the gleanings. Remember, Israel's law said, leave behind some of the harvest for the poor people to collect afterwards. You can't go back a second time. So he's going out there, and he should have expected to find some fruit. He should have expected to find some of the harvest. But he says, "I went out there, and there was none." So what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about verse 2. What didn't he find? "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men." Micah looks for a righteous person and he cannot find a single righteous person. Now we don't know in the book whether that's in the nation as a whole or amongst the leaders, because obviously Micah is righteous and also God always has his remnant. So I think he's probably talking about the leaders. But he looks, he should have expected to find godly people, but he couldn't find anybody. In fact, on the contrary, look at how he describes them. Second part of verse 2. "All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Dog eat dog. I'm out for myself." Verse 3. "Concerning evil, both hands do it well." They do evil really, really well. You won't know anything about this next sentence. "The prince asks also the judge for a bribe." Doesn't happen here, does it? Happens in Zimbabwe. "And a great man speaks the desire of his soul." People who are in power and people who are strong and people who are wealthy, whatever they want, they just speak it and it happens. And the end of verse 3, so they weave it together. They're sort of holding each other up. It's like a pack of cards. We're all going to hold ourselves up. We're going to hold this pack of cards together. These are the people that Micah finds. He looked for something, somebody good and righteous, and he couldn't find anybody. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. Briars and thorn hedges, what do? They tear the flesh off people. You put your hand in there, you pull it out, your flesh is torn. And these leaders who should have been a benefit and a blessing to the people of God, they are people who actually tear the flesh of the people of God instead of giving to them something good. Possibly there's a contrast between the figs and the grapes in verse 1. What should have been there were figs and grapes. All they were briars and thorn bushes. And Micah sees all of this sin and he weeps. He sees the sin and he weeps. And then look at verses 5 and 6 because Micah sees this is how that's going to work its way out. And friends, when you've got any leaders in power who are corrupt and who are not following the ways of God, this is what's going to happen, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. It's about don't trust anybody. But look where it begins. Do not trust a neighbor, person over there. Do not have confidence in a friend, that's a person over here. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. You can't trust anybody. There's suspicion all around. We have a friend in Zimbabwe who's from Romania, and he remembers back to the communist times in Romania, and he says this is exactly what happened. Couldn't trust anybody. When there's wickedness in power, society breaks up. And society disintegrates so much. Look at verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. What's going on here? Well, very simply, Micah is saying this is, society falls apart. Marriages fall apart. Family falls apart. The place where people are supposed to find love and warmth and security and protection and learn how to live in this world, it's all falling apart. And whenever wickedness reigns, society disintegrates. And dear friends, Micah weeps. And may I just bring it home. What about us? What about us? As we look at this ungodly world, how are we affected by it? As you look at the corruption that you know is all around you, and I know is all around me, and the suffering and the wickedness, and as you see families falling apart and breaking apart, and young people gone drugs and ruining their lives, how do you and I respond? And sometimes, dear friends, I think because we're comfortable here in this lovely place with lovely people, we can be quite comfortable and quite cocooned because it's not happening to us. And I suggest to you that a truly godly person in an ungodly world weeps, breaks down. And may I just say something very quickly? Weeping is not necessarily a state of the eyes. It's a state of the heart. I know some of us may find it hard to actually weep, even at the most grief-stricken times. So it's not a matter of the tears in the eye. It's a matter of the tears of the heart. How do we feel about this world, dear friends, this ungodly world and this society that's collapsing? I suggest that in an ungodly world, first of all, a godly person weeps. That's not the only thing a godly person does. It's not the only thing that Micah did. We hurry on to verses 7 to 10. Micah waits. Micah waits. And I suggest that a godly person in an ungodly world waits. Verse 10, it's a transition. But as for me, therefore, as for me, I'm different. This is what's happening to the world and to society all around me. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He weeps with his heartfelt real sorrow for the sin all around him, for society disintegrating, but he also waits with heartfelt real confidence in God. And friends, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's sometimes hard to wait on the Lord, especially in terrible times. And I find myself over the last few years expressing what I hope is a humble impatience to the Lord. Lord, why are you not coming back? With all due respect, Lord, do you not see what's happening in the world? Do you not see the people who are being born simply to die and go to hell? Do you not see the broken homes? Do you not see the exploited women? Do you not see the children in prostitution? Do you not see all of this, Lord? When are you coming back? And so sometimes there can be a bit of impatience in our waiting on the Lord, but we need to learn as we weep also to wait. I will wait. That's deliberate. I will wait. I will wait. That's decisive. I will wait. That is confident because my God will hear me. And friends, we need to, as we weep, we need to learn to wait. Somebody challenged me and said, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? And I had to give it some thought. And I suggest to you that to wait on the Lord means patiently and peacefully trusting. Patiently and peacefully trusting. Patiently, because waiting by definition requires patience. All right? Any of us with children can say, yes, I understand that completely. All right? Waiting requires patience. And so God's timing is not our timing, dear friends. We prayed for many years in our country for a righteous government. And God has said, no, 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 over and over again. So what do? Well, patiently, we wait. So to wait on the Lord is patiently, but peacefully as well. Not fretfully, not worrying, not anxious, but God is in control. I will do what I need to do. I'll be faithful to what God wants me to do, but I will be patiently and peacefully trusting the Lord. I place my full, complete trust in God. And so Micah weeps and Micah waits. Living in an ungodly world, a godly person weeps and waits. Would you look a little bit more at this waiting that Micah goes through? Because remember, this is the only place in the whole book where Micah actually opens up his heart to us. Verse 7, but as for me, I will wait expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. By the way, does that remind you of anybody? Waiting on the Lord? Habakkuk? Remember the last three or four verses in the book of Habakkuk? I think it's verse 16. He says, I'm going to hear the sound of the army coming, and they're going to destroy us. And then there's that beautiful, beautiful song, poem, though the fig tree will not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine. What does Micah do? He waits. What does Habakkuk do? He waits. But as he waits, notice several things about him. First of all, notice verse 9, verse 8. Verse 8, I think, is so wonderfully realistic. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. So as I wait, I know I might stumble. As I wait, I may go into times where it's just like darkness and I can't see a thing. That's reality, friends. And please don't think waiting on the Lord is standing on some mountain and the sun is always shining and the birds are always singing. That's just not true. Sometimes we stumble in our waiting, in our patiently and peacefully trusting the Lord. And sometimes it does seem dark, but Micah's got this wonderful confidence. Because I'm waiting on the Lord, God, verse 8 in the middle, I will rise though I fall. Though I dwell in the darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Yes, all of his stumbling and his darkness is a reality, but there's a greater reality, and that greater reality is God. And God is with him, and God will be a light to him no matter what happens in the waiting. And friends, we need to have that sort of abandoned trust in God. That, Lord, it doesn't matter. I'm going to struggle, Lord. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to sometimes feel just full of despair. But you will not let me go. You will be my light because I wait for you. I weep and I wait. We cannot spend the time that we might like in verses 9 and 10. Let me read them and just make a comment. Verse 9, basically what Mike is going to say is, Lord, you know, I know as well, I'm speaking judgment of sin against all of these people, but I know I sin myself. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I'm a sinner too, Lord. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light. He doesn't deny his own sin. He brings it to the Lord. And look at verse 10. Because you see, people, as they did with all of the prophets, Jeremiah probably especially, they pointed at Micah and said, oh, where's your God now? Where's the Lord now? Things are going fine. In actual fact, the economy is thriving and the Assyrians probably won't even make it down here. Where's your God? Verse 10, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? That's a mockery. My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Ultimately, dear friends, verse 10 is saying God will vindicate himself. And he'll vindicate all of his promises. Micah waits. And he waits in hope. So two things so far we've seen from this wonderful man 2,700 years ago. A godly person weeps, a godly person waits. Thirdly, verses 11 to 17, a godly person hopes. A godly person hopes. In our waiting, dear friends, we do not wait in despair. We wait in hope. And there's a distinct change in Micah's message from 1 to 10, the change to verse 11. And notice that in verses 11 and 12, the word day is repeated three times. It will be a day for rebuilding your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Now those of you who have read your Bibles and you know the Old Testament prophets, they often spoke about the day of the Lord. There is a day coming and it is the day of the Lord. That's the day here. But notice the several things. So sorry, I'm rushing ahead. As Micah hopes, he hopes for two things. Should read my notes more often. He hopes for two things. Number one, he anticipates a future day. That's what we're doing now. He anticipates a future day. There is a day coming. And he describes the day from verses 11 down to verse 13. And just very quickly with me, have a look at that day. It will be a day, verse 11, for building your walls. Now the walls there are not the protective walls all the way around Jerusalem. They're not defensive walls. They are the walls, the little stone walls, not very high stone walls that separate the fields. And you've got your flocks in them. So you've got one flock there and you've got a small wall and another flock there. And what it stands for is life's going to go back to you, what was usual. And you're going to have flocks again. Your walls will be rebuilt. But in actual fact, it won't just be as it was before. Have a look next line down in verse 11. On that day will your boundary be extended. So in actual fact, not only will things go back as they were, but they're going to be so much bigger on that day. He's looking forward to a day when everything's going to be turned around, when everything's going to be good and wonderful. And then a very, very interesting and a very, very wonderful verse. Verse 12, it will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. What's going on here? You see, during the two exiles to Assyria and to Babylon, and then also some of the people of Israel and Judah were taken down to Egypt, the movement was always away from Jerusalem because you're being taken away. But here, the movement is towards Jerusalem. What's happening? Things are being turned around. Who are these people who are coming? Some commentators think that they're just the exiles returning to Jerusalem, but that is not what Micah says. He says they will come to you, not they will return to you. What's happening here, friends? Who are Assyria and Egypt? Well, they're the two great enemies of Israel. But people are going to be coming from the two great enemies of Israel, and they're going to be flocking to Jerusalem, and they're going to be flocking to Israel, and they're going to be flocking to Judah. They are coming to be a part of the people of God. And remember what God promised Abraham? In your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And it's a recurrent theme amongst the prophets. And not only is God going to restore his people, but having restored his people, he's going to bring the nations to join his people. And the end of verse 12 says that, in actual fact, this is going to be worldwide because it's from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. So you've got all of these Gentile nations coming to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now friends, that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. But it was in the New, and it is now, and it shall be in the future. Because in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is preached, it's preached in a multitude of different Gentile languages. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul says to the Jews in the synagogue, I am no longer going to go to you. I am going to turn to the Gentiles. And Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 says that God has taken the Gentiles and the Jews and he's mixed them together into one new man, and that new man is the church. And in Revelation chapter 5, John sees this amazing picture of the four living creatures and the 24 elders who tell us in their song that the Lamb has purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 speaks of a multitude so great you cannot count them from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that, dear friends, is the fulfillment of this promise. God is going to turn everything around, and no longer Jerusalem the city, but Jerusalem the people of God, the church of God, the nations streaming into it. And it's a day of universal praise to God and universal worship to God. And Micah looks forward towards that day. Now remember, he's weeping. And he is waiting, but he's also hoping, because God will bring in that world. And friends, we've got to hold on to that. We've got to hold on to that. You know, we'd love to think that everything's going to get better in our countries and our world, don't we? I mean, who here is really longing for everything to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse? I mean, with all due respect, you shouldn't have been in the sun yesterday, eh? No, we want it to get better. It might not. It might not. It might get worse. Our history tells us things often just go worse and worse and worse. But there's a future day coming when God will set everything right. And so Micah hopes for this future day, but he also hopes for a royal shepherd. Sorry, just a quick comment. Verse 13, the earth shall become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. I think that's speaking about judgment. And I think what Micah is saying is this great day of the Lord, which is a day of great salvation for his people from amongst the Gentiles and the Jews, will also be sadly a day of judgment for those nations who reject him. And I'll come back to that shortly. But the second thing he hopes for, verses 14 to 17, he hopes for a royal shepherd. Now I'm making the case, dear friends, that that day is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fulfilled in the church. Am I being manipulative to the scriptures to bring in Jesus? It's a good question to ask. We can't just arbitrarily bring in Jesus to every passage. Well, I don't think so, because a royal shepherd is promised. And we know that the royal shepherd is Jesus. It's interesting. Four things very quickly about royal shepherds. David, first anointed king of Israel, anointed by God, is a shepherd king. God is spoken of often as the shepherd king of his people. Genesis 49, when Israel blesses his sons, when he blesses Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not pass from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." The scepter. And you'll notice in verse 14, this shepherd shepherds with a scepter. And then the final comment about the fact that this is Jesus is chapter 5, verse 2 in the book of Micah. Clearly points towards Jesus because it speaks about him being born in Bethlehem. So this shepherd king that Micah is looking forward to, he wouldn't have known exactly who that was, but he knew that somebody was coming who was going to set everything right. And so he anticipates and hopes for the shepherd king. And look how this shepherding is described in verse 14. "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Bashan and Gilead, very significant. Those are very, very lush places. Really good grass, good grazing. And they would send cattle and sheep up to Bashan and Gilead to be fattened up, all right? So the picture here is shepherd your people and let them live in just the most bountiful, lush fields under your protection, because he's holding a scepter. It's the protection and the provision. And we remember Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And then the setting up, or this coming of the shepherd, the royal shepherd, is described in verse 15. "And now the royal shepherd speaks, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." And of course, both the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was attended by incredible miracles, none greater than his resurrection. And when he comes back again, there will be supernatural signs in the heavens and around the world, showing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Micah anticipates this powerful, mighty, supernatural king coming to shepherd his people. But, as it was in verse 13, for some people that's going to be a bad day. Verses 16 and 17, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might." They're going to see the shepherd king. And friends, listen please, if you're a non-Christian, this is talking about you, and I lovingly say that without any sense of judgment, but with great compassion and concern. This is talking about you. If you remain a non-Christian until the time Jesus returns, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf, they will lick the dust like the serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. And this is not a coming of repentance and confession and contrition. This is the coming of judgment. So the same shepherd king who so wonderfully looks after his people is the same shepherd king who will rule the nations with the rod, an iron rod, and he will trample out the fierce anger of the winepress of God's wrath. And so, dear non-Christian friend, please take this warning this morning. This is going to be you if you face the shepherd king and he's not your savior. So far we've got three things. What does a godly person do in an ungodly world? Number one, he or she weeps. Number two, she or he waits. Number three, he or she hopes. But this is very important. Number four, he or she worships. And notice how the book of Micah finishes. Who is a God like you? The name Micah is a contraction of the longer name Micaiah. Micaiah means who is like Jehovah? Who is like, this is a play on Micah's name. Because there is no one like Jehovah. Who is a God like you? Micah is saying this God is incomparable. He worships an incomparable God. And that's how he finishes his letter. He finishes with worship. And will you notice, friends, the qualities of God that he particularly highlights that makes him so amazingly, incomprehensibly magnificent and incomparable? What are the qualities that he highlights? Now, if you were to read the whole of the book of Micah, you'd expect it to be things like justice and righteousness and holiness. Those aren't mentioned. Who is a God like you? Follow with me, please. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever. What is Micah highlighting as the greatest virtues of this incomparable God? It is not his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, although those are true. He chooses to highlight his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love. And even though God is angry, the end of verse 18, near the end of verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever. Will our God be angry? Yes, he will. Will he retain his anger forever? No, he won't. He is a gracious and kind, merciful, forgiving, compassionate, gentle God. And if you know anything of the history of the Old Testament and you know what Israel and Jerusalem were like at that time, and if you know anything about your own heart, you've got to be a little bit amazed at this. Because you know what you're like. And if you read the Old Testament, you know what they were like. God, how can you do that? How can you be so kind and forgiving and gracious? You've said throughout the book, you're going to judge and judge and judge. How can you be? What is it that motivates you to be so kind and gracious and compassionate? What is it that motivates God to be kind to us, dear friends? Look at the end of verse 18. And if you walk away with nothing else other than this, that's fine. I'll consider that a victory, a success. Why is God so kind? Look at the end of verse 18. Because he delights in unchanging love. Now get the power of that statement. He delights in unchanging love. He takes pleasure in loving. He loves loving. And he loves because he loves loving. Do you see? Do you feel the force of that, friends? Anybody else still here? I'm here. Anybody else still here? Do you feel the force of that? He loves because he loves loving. He loves because he delights in loving. He loves because he takes pleasure in loving. And notice that takes all of the attention away from us, doesn't it? And all of the attention away from Judah, and all of the attention away from Israel. And it puts all of the attention on God. God, why are you so gracious and loving and kind? And you continue to be gracious, loving and kind and merciful and compassionate. And God says, because I delight to be all of that. It's something I love to do. And so I'm going to keep on doing that. And what will God do to the sins of his people? Because sins are real. Sins are real. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That expression, treading our iniquities underfoot, that's victory, triumph. He's going to triumph over our sins. And then second part of verse 19, yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. So he will first of all crush them, and then he will remove them far from us. Romans chapter 6, sin is crushed. Romans chapters 5 and 8, sin is removed. And of course, that points us directly to the cross and what Jesus did in his graciousness and kindness and compassion. Friends, who is a God like our God? There's none to compare. And then Micah does something strange in verse 20. Give me about 2 more minutes of attention, please. What are you doing, Micah, in verse 20? You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from the days of old. Now, the picture here is Micah has been looking ahead, 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 ahead. And all of a sudden, what does he do? He looks back. So what's going on? Micah is saying, Lord, that's exactly what you promised to Abraham, and you promised it again to Israel, to Jacob. You promised to do this, and you are faithful to your promises. And because of that, you will bring this to pass. Two things as I close. Dear non-Christian friend, please repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that day is coming and that Shepherd King is coming. And he will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. And you who are Christians, Micah wept and waited and he hoped and he worshipped. May I encourage you to do the same. Make sure you expose yourself to the sadnesses and the sins and the sickness of our world. Don't cocoon yourself off. See what's going on and weep. And then wait, patiently, peacefully, trusting God to perform his good will. And then make sure you keep hoping. Hope for that day that will come and that King who will come. And never, ever stop worshiping our God who is incomparable in his kindness and his love and his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that your Holy Spirit enabled a man living in the Old Covenant to be able to speak of truths that even as he spoke them, he must have thought, what exactly am I saying? What exactly is going to happen? And yet Micah said them because he trusted in you. Father, we look back and we see far better than he what he was saying. All that you have done through your blessed Son and all that the gospel is in terms of dealing with us and our sin. So Father, thank you for Micah. Thank you for these dear people here, Lord. And we think of our countries, South Africa and Zimbabwe. We think of our wider world, such a mess, terrible mess, Lord, getting worse. A cesspit of sin and suffering and sadness and sorrow. I pray that Micah may have been a good guide to us today, Lord, in terms of what we should do. And in all of this, Father, I'd like to close by just saying, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of your possession? You do not retain your anger forever. You have taken our sins and you have trodden them underfoot, and you've cast all of our seas into the all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And we bless you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you, dear people. May the Lord be with you.